I am privileged to have with me this morning my daughters, Sierra and Ellie, here on the stage. Ellie is my youngest. She is a theology major at Southern Adventist University. Sierra, my oldest, is an ER nurse down for Advent Health in the Orlando area in Florida. Both of them are actually stringed instruments players. Ellie will be playing the violin this morning. She plays with the Eastern Tennessee Symphony Orchestra. And Sierra also played for ETSO back in the day, but she currently plays cello for Advent Health Symphony Orchestra. And originally, our plan had been a string trio. But alas and alack, at first a cello was hard to come by. They're hard to put on planes. You have to pay an extra fare to bring your cello on the plane. And then when I realized the disaster that had been my throat over the past week, we thought, you know, Sierra, you could just sing with me and help bolster to make sure when I falter, you can pick that up. So thank you, girls, for being a part of this morning. And you also are an important part of this morning. Would you please turn in your hymnals to number 141? You know that book that has all the dust on it in the pew in front of you there? Number 141. It is a Christmas hymn entitled, What Child Is This? Number 141. Let me just read to you the first verse of this song. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? A Christian recording group, Mercy Me, sings the song, I Can Only Imagine. A couple of years ago on Alumni Weekend here at Andrews, Chuck Reed sung that song very, very well. And in part, the song talks about what it'll be like when we meet Jesus face to face. And in part, the chorus goes like this. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. And of course, the truth is, no one will know exactly how they will respond when they actually see Jesus for the first time, face to face. Our imaginations will have to do for the moment. But if the Bible is any indication, those responses that we will have when we see Jesus will be a radical departure from how many of those who have met Jesus face to face in the past actually responded. Because for many people in the past who actually met Jesus face to face, they responded not with praise, not with adoration, not with silence, but rather with skepticism and disbelief. Their first response upon meeting Jesus was some version of, no way, cannot be. For instance, Luke chapter 4, Jesus' neighbors in Nazareth. Do you remember that story? Jesus comes home, his hometown Nazareth. He goes to church. He reads a messianic prophecy in Isaiah. Indicates clearly that the passage applies to him. And the townspeople say, what? No, we know who this guy is. I mean, this is Joseph's son. Carpenter, maybe, Jesus. Messiah, no. How about John chapter 1? There, a guy by the name of Nathanael encounters, first of all, he hears about Jesus, and his response essentially is, it can't be. I mean, can anything good come from Nazareth, right? And then, when Philip takes Nathanael to actually see Jesus, the disbelief continues, at least at first. And Nathanael responds to Jesus, how do you know me? In John chapter 4, that famous story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Even when confronted with clear indications of Jesus' divine nature, she remains reluctant to give up her unbelief. Do you remember what she did? She ran back to tell everybody, hey, come and see. Could he be the Christ? Not come and find the Christ. I found the Messiah. Could he be? Could he be? And over again, it is the minority who actually accept Jesus at first glance, who immediately bow and worship or rejoice or meditate in full acceptance of who Jesus is. So many of us just can't believe it. What child is this? We skeptically ask. Surely the Messiah wouldn't reveal himself to us in such a fashion. And I suppose right here is probably where Christianity ought to carry something of a warning label. And let me just put what I think that warning label should say in part here. Warning. Christianity is known by the universe and the state of California to be hazardous to skepticism. Experiments done in laboratories have shown that Jesus Christ, when taken reasonably and intelligently, not only destroys doubt temporarily, but at times removes it beyond any reasonable means of retrieval. Skeptics wishing to hold on to their doubts about Christ are counseled to avoid rigorously testing his claims and should not let go of shallow caricatures of the Christian faith. And why do I think that warning ought to be there? Well, because of history. You see, we may have doubts now about Jesus, as did many in the first century when Jesus first came. But history tells us that for untold millions of people, then and since then and now, those doubts do not stand up to the truth for very long. I mean, think about the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman at the well, she overcame her doubts. She eventually helped many in her village to become followers of Christ. The harvest was rich in that village. Nathanael overcame his doubts to become one of the original 12 disciples and was thus at the forefront of the global Christian movement. And the inhabitants of Nazareth, well, we don't know exactly what happened to all of their doubts. But we do know that in spite of doubts like theirs, Christianity, in the space of just a few decades afterwards, went on to become the most pervasive and most cosmopolitan religious movement that the world has ever seen. It was as though hundreds of millions of people have now said not only, "What child is this?" but have also traveled through their doubts and proclaimed with passion, "This. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, hurry, hurry to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary." And so I must ask you, are you a doubter this holiday season? Has this Christmas season found you more skeptical than believing? Perhaps some of you listening right now wonder if there's even a God at all. Perhaps others of you believe in God but are not so sure if he believes in you. Whatever the case, please take the message of the Christmas story as a gentle challenge and don't give up. Don't let doubt ruin your journey. Instead, do what the shepherds did. Do what the wise men did and search, inquire, dig, ask all the questions that you wish. Come and see. And when you're done, the careful search will reveal that Christ really is the Savior you were looking for all along. You remember Jesus' words, "You will seek me. And you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Let's sing about this. Let's do verse 1 and the chorus together. What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ.
the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him love, the babe, the son of Mary.
Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christian, fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading. Show of hands, how many of you have been to Hearst Castle before? Okay, we're a long ways from, wow, there's like three of us. Okay, well, this will be a new experience for you. So, a few more, yes? Behind me. Oh, how come the choir has so many people that have been to Hearst Castle? What does that mean? I don't know. For those of you that don't know, Hearst Castle is, I believe it's just outside of San Simeon, California, central coast there of California. And it's named after William Randolph Hearst, who was this newspaper tycoon, very, very, very wealthy, and has the hardware to prove it, or had. He's long since dead. Hearst Castle is an amazing piece of real estate. It cost you, I don't know, $35 or something like that to get in today. And you go in and you see this amazing, I mean, to call it a beach home, it just really doesn't quite do it justice. If you've never been there, it's like the Roman colonnades out by this incredible pool. I think there's two outdoor pools that are there. It's been many years since I've been there. There's one indoor, and it's astonishing. I mean, it's kind of like the thing, like, I should not swim in this. I would defile this. But it's not, this is not, it, crystal clear water, all this beautiful tile work, these mosaics on the walls and marble pillars. If you go into where the guests stayed, in the rooms there, the bathroom, the shower has 7 shower heads. I think you just drown, okay, if you turn this on, you know, your last shower ever, right? And there are 4-poster beds, and there's gold and blazing things. I mean, it's just an astonishing place. And there's at least 2 impressions that most visitors to Hearst Castle will have upon leaving. One is, wow! And second is, why? And what do you think the answer to that question is? Why build? I mean, this incredibly opulent place. I mean, fit for a king, right? Why build it? For those of you in the back that can't hear, there are many exclamations of where William Randolph Hearst is headed in the later life. Okay, right here. Okay. Before we are too hard on the... I mean, let's be honest. Yes, greed may be the answer. You know, pride, arrogance, you know, showy display. All that might be the answer. I did not know Mr. Hearst, so I cannot say definitively. But before we're too hard on the uber-rich, let's deal with reality for just a moment here. While we may not agree with the lavishness of Mr. Hearst's castle, isn't it nonetheless true that a healthy cash flow and the things that are often purchased with it can convey some powerful and, yes, even positive messages? For instance, we had a storm here a number of months ago. Trees fell on people's houses. Imagine that a tree has fallen on your house and you go to a contractor's office to see if he will repair it. And when you walk into his office, you immediately step through the floor because there's a hole there. The walls, oh, it's peeling off. Paint is coming. There are leaks coming through the ceiling. Would you choose that contractor? No, but if you go into this nice, airy office, you know, the air conditioning is on, everything is in perfect order, it's clean, it's neat, it's reasonably up to date, it's okay, I'll give this guy a shot, right? Or how about if your car needs repair and you call one of those mobile repair services? And the mechanic pulls up to your house in a truck that is belching smoke, and the engine sounds like 2 handfuls of gravel in a number 10 can. You know, there's stuff leaking all over the place, and he doesn't look so good himself. And he walks up to the door and knocks and says, "May I help you?" And you're thinking, "No, I don't think so." Or what about if you go to the doctor? Some of you may remember a story I told of once when I went to the emergency room at a hospital and they were short on space, so they stuck me in an operating room that had not yet been cleaned. Yeah, this was in the inner city. There were parts that used to be on people that were still scattered about. There were bandages and there was blood, and I'm sitting there and I thought, I would rather put a stick in my eye than sit here and have somebody work on me in this place, right? Okay. Far better to go into a well-built, clean, modern, even new facility, right? Because you see, while Hearst Castle is definitely over the top when it comes to how you spend your money, the facts are that we all want to present a good, trustworthy face to the world, don't we? We all want our houses, or wherever it is that we live, for instance, convey, you know, those that live here are good and responsible people. We all want this church facility, right here, Pioneer Memorial Church, to say to guests, you can trust what these people are saying and doing, right? So why then, oh why, does God show up in a barn in Bethlehem? I mean, talk about a confidence destroyer. You know, I think this question probably gets asked at least once a year, probably at this time. And frankly, I think we pass by it too quickly, because the answer is not as easy as perhaps a Christmas carol might make it seem to be. The facts are that we cannot be entirely sure why God chose to reveal himself in a barn in Bethlehem. Divinity wrapped in squalor is not natural. It is not a sign of a healthy situation, but of a sick one. And ultimately, the righteous God in the midst of iniquity is nothing short of a mystery. Maybe even after heaven, we will not entirely grasp it. But perhaps this side of heaven, even in our limited understanding, we can at least say this. The reason why Jesus as a babe lay in such mean estate, as our Christmas hymn says. In other words, such average surroundings. The reason Jesus came in a feeding box surrounded by Bright the ox and Bessie the cow, rather than plush furniture and royal tapestries. And the reason why such a scene ought to call forth not scorn, but respect, is because Jesus in the manger is making a profound and life-changing statement. He is not saying there that wealth and mansions and pools are inherently evil. He is instead saying that they are not essential. He is not saying that we should all be dirt poor, but that he is rich and that beyond measure. Jesus, as a babe, in essence is saying, you don't need all the trappings of wealth and influence to impress me. All wealth comes from me, but you don't need a fancy house or a fancy car to convince me that you can be trusted with salvation. All you need is me, Jesus says. And in that manger, the silent, wordless Word of God was already pleading for humanity, proclaiming by his stark, unadorned presence that he really is all we need. Let's sing about it. Second verse and the chorus.
Why lies he in such mean estate, where ox and Christian, dear, for sinners dear, the silent word is being. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing.
What does the phrase, I own it mean to you? Well, if you're like me, it depends upon the context. For instance, if the context is the popular board game Monopoly, the phrase, I own it, still strikes fear in my heart. Are you familiar with the game Monopoly? You know, it's a board game, and you roll the dice, and you travel around this board, and you land on various properties, and you can buy them, you know, and then you can put a house on it, and then a hotel, and you can charge people for it, and the first person to make everybody else go bankrupt is the winner. I mean, what a generous, warm, fuzzy game, right? Okay. And as a kid, my sister and I would play Monopoly, and it wasn't just Monopoly. Any board game, she would smother me. I mean, I could never win. Hey, you want to play a game? No. Okay, I've lost so many times, right? For instance, when we would play Monopoly, it didn't take long before I would, you know, roll the dice, you know, dun, 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 dun. And my sister would say, I own it. And I would say, how much? And of course, at first, you know, you're doing all right. You can pay the rent, you know, $45 or whatever. And then, you know, you land on Boardwalk or Park Place with a hotel and life looks grim and whatnot, okay? It was awful to hear that phrase, I own it. In fact, it got to be so bad that there was another phrase associated with that game that became my only source of hope. Any idea what phrase that was? Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go directly to jail. And that was great because when you were in jail, you couldn't land on anybody's property that somebody else owned and pay rent. Okay. I own it. But there is, of course, another and more positive way to view this idea of ownership. Back in 2010, when my father passed away, he left me a number of automotive-related things. One of them was this, his tool chest. Now, this is a Craftsman tool chest. I don't know when it was that he bought it. It's been around for a long time. But this is the real deal. And I remember, you know, for many years, my father and I, we worked on cars together. We went racing together. And this toolbox was a constant. I mean, it was just always there, at least as far as my memory is concerned. I'm sure early on, it's too new to be way back when I was born in the last millennium. But it has been around for a long time. And when he passed away, this became mine. Now, unless you've ever received something like this, it's difficult to convey the meaning that falls with something like this. Because the tools that came with this chest and drawers, you know, they were in my father's hands. I mean, for years, he would use those tools, and I would use them too, and we used them together. And then in 2010, I could now say, I own it, with tears in my eyes. But you know, there are some real benefits to this. Duties first. There are some duties with owning a tool chest like this with a bunch of tools in it. For instance, you need to keep the tools clean. All right, you know, a workman is only as good as his tools. And if you have dirty and slimy and greasy tools, then you may not be that great of a mechanic. Some of you, after sundown tonight, have some work to do, don't you? Yes. Okay. You need to make sure that repairs are done. So if you break a tool or if something needs adjustment, or there's a ratchet that needs greasing or something like that, you need to take care of that, right? So there are some duties assigned with owning something, right? But there are also benefits. Benefits for me, in this case, that have come with the ownership of this toolbox. Over the years, my range of skills has expanded as I have learned to use some tools that were new to me. Your dad had some tools tucked in the back of the boxes, down in the lower reaches, that for whatever reason, I never got to a project in which I needed them. But after he died, and I'm going through all this stuff, oh, wow, that's cool. I mean, I could use... And I learned how to use those things. My ability to do repairs, to do things on car, expanded. And perhaps most importantly, my ability to serve other people with those skills increased commensurately. There are duties and there are benefits to owning something. Perhaps this is at least a little bit what William Dix, the author, the composer of the words in this hymn had in mind when he penned the third verse. The third verse, let me just put it up on the screen here for you so you can see it. It says, so bring him incense, gold and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him. And if you're tracking with me, some of you are probably shaking your heads right now. Come on, come on. Own Christ. You've got to be kidding me. Own Jesus Christ. And the answer is yes, of course. Blessedly, paradoxically, astonishingly, yes, of course. How do I know? Because my Bible tells me so. Look at this. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. It says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and all God's believers afterwards, down through the Christian era, after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will own me. And they will be my people. We can belong to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ can belong to us. Make no mistake, the Bible is not making an error here, but telling the absolute truth. We are called to own Jesus, not as some controlling dictator to tell him what to do, no, but as an intimate partner with an ownership stake in the blessed reality of the kingdom of God. Jesus actually asks us to take him as our own. This is why that other old hymn says, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which none can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. And it's in light of this glorious invitation that we discover that the best question of the Christmas story is not, what child is this? But rather, whose child is this? For Jesus has already taken blessed ownership of us, and now he extends his hand and his heart, and he asks that we take ownership of him. Let's sing the last verse and the chorus through twice.
So bring him incense, gold and myrrh, come, peasant king, to own him, the King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him.
Messiah Jesus Christ, be yours in abundance this holiday season.